If you've been here for any amount of time, you know that we are currently in a study on the New Testament book of Acts, and we are calling our series on the book of Acts to be continued, because throughout the book of Acts, we see Jesus' first friends continuing his mission in the world. So there is this sense in which, after Jesus' resurrection, he passes the baton of his own mission to his followers, and that proverbial and missional baton is extended to us as well today, and we are called to carry the mission of Jesus onward and forward. So as we look more closely at the book of Acts, we want to see how these first followers of Jesus kind of went about it, kind of how they did this mission of Jesus thing, so that we can be encouraged and challenged as we run the same race, taking with us the truth that God's grace has come to us in the person of Jesus. And today we get to explore that idea out of Acts chapter 20. So if you want to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, in your paper Bibles, which I'm still a big fan of, or your little smarty phone Bible or device there, I don't think any less of you if you have that in front of you there. So go ahead and get there, Acts chapter 20. And as you're flipping or scrolling there, I need you to think with me for just a second about the idea of insistence. Very simply put, the stuff about which we insist. Now, this past week, I tried really hard to think of different words for this, and some of them came close. Words like priority or prioritize, or the idea that we give precedence to certain things. So I tried really hard to come up with another term. But I couldn't escape this specific verbiage of insistence. And here's why, I think. I think this idea does not just include what, but it also includes how. For example, if you use terms and ideas like priority or precedence, you're primarily talking about what needs to be done. So if you do that, it's a content issue, and that's good, great, fine, and well. But to insist on something seems to include the way that you're going to do the what. In fact, I just had to Google insistence and look up just kind of standard old Noah Webster definitions. And the first one I read said, the fact or quality, what and how, the fact or quality of insisting that something is the case or something should be or should be done. Now, maybe this is a little abstract and like feels like English class for you to church, so let me just give you an example. My wife Sarah texted me a meme this past week of a girl, presumably like a young mother, and on the little picture it said, my nickname is Mommy, but my real name is Mommy, 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 ad infinitum, right? There is insistence. Here's another example. Priority might be you voting for a certain political candidate because you share their values or their beliefs and you think that they can be a wise or a thoughtful elected official for our country or state. But insistence is the posture that you take when you go to stand up for your candidate and defend them and convince others that they should vote for your candidate and not a different one. And I'm so thankful that Christians do this with grace and love. I'm just so thankful. There's just such good examples to people maybe who don't know Jesus. It's just really beautiful. A serious pastoral side note. Please, please, please do your political duties as you understand them from Scripture. Please be faithful in that. And I think part of that is praying for our elected officials. And I'm willing to bet that if we prayed for people like the president half as much as we whined about them or praised them, then it would do absolute wonders to our hearts. And furthermore, whoever you can't stop talking about today, because you all got a guy, right? Whoever you can't stop talking about today, I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm just saying in 4 years, you're probably not going to think about them. They're not going to be on your mind. They're not going to be on your TV. Maybe eight, but probably not. Probably just 4 years. It's not going to be the case. But here's the deal. The prophet Isaiah speaks of another commander and chief, and he says his term is not going to end. In fact, the prophet Isaiah says of this king, the increase of his government of peace will know no end, and he will establish justice and righteousness forevermore, okay? And that's King Jesus. And as followers of King Jesus, I wish a little bit more of our insisting efforts went there during campaign season. So there's personal and pastoral aside done. Let's pretend to to get back to sermon stuff. So insistence, right? Insistence. If we're talking about the kid and mommy, or if we're talking about the way that you pull for your political candidate, there's stuff like this everywhere. Dozens more examples. One more. In your mind, you don't cheer for your team because it's merely an issue of preference or precedence. It's an issue of insistence. It's not just what, it's also a how. You don't passively think Leo should win the Oscar tonight, finally. You're convinced he should, and you try to convince other people that he should. Or maybe it's like a diet or a workout program or a product or a barbecue joint or a book or a band or some recipe, something else that you have found compelling. These things become for us not just tiny matters of importance or preference, but matters of insistence. Now, obviously, because this is a what and a how combo, even if the what is good, you can do the how poorly. One time, Sarah and I were up in Asheville, and there was this street preacher, and he had two separate 3-foot-tall wooden signs, one on his front, connected with chains to one on his back. And he was walking around, and there had messages about God's wrath on each, and he was yelling really angrily, telling people that they were going to go to hell if they didn't repent. And he was walking in that triangular plaza area in downtown Asheville, and it was way more about the yelling and the helling than the repentance and Jesus. And here's the deal. In my judgment and how I'm kind of thinking through things, that kind of how started to betray the what that he was attempting to get across. The point is that there is a kind of foolish insistence, like, in my mind, the Asheville street preacher. But I also think there is a kind of consistent insistence, if you will, one in which the what and the how agree with each other, honor each other, and even empower each other. And that's the kind that I think we need to consider well. And as followers of Jesus this morning, our basic point of insistence ought to be the gospel. The good news that Jesus is bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth, that through his death for sin and his resurrection, his victorious resurrection, God is making his world new. He's undoing the mess that we've made of the world. And God, through the good news of Jesus, is calling us to be a part of his restoration project. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the gospel is of first importance. It is our ultimate and utmost priority. And it's not just on the top of a list of things that are important. Rather, it should fuel and frame everything in life that is important. That's what we're getting at this morning. So here's what we need to specifically reflect on today. What should it look like to insist on the gospel in all of life? How do we prioritize our thinking and our days in such a way that Jesus is the beginning and end of it all? And these are pretty huge questions that I think we should return to regularly, so that's why we're going to take another swing at it this morning. So what does proper gospel insistence need to look like if we call ourselves followers of Jesus? Enter the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. Now Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he's been following the travels of his buddy Paul. And today we get yet another glimpse into Paul's journeys, and I think we will be helped along as we seek to process these questions about the centrality and the priority of the gospel in our lives. We also have a lot of ground to cover. We're going to be reading all of Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 38. So let's go ahead and dive in. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, that's the riot in Ephesus that Charlie mentioned last week, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and he had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, verse 3. There he spent 3 months. A lot of people think he wrote 2 Corinthians during this time. He spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus. That's not Berean like Greenville. That's Berean like Asia Minor right there. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. And the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus, verse 5. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, and we stayed there for 7 days. Exhilarating, I know. Just stop for 1 second. We learn a couple of things in these verses. First off, we have some great examples of names that you shouldn't name your children. So Trophimus, not kidding, Trophimus in Greek means nutritious. It's like, this is my daughter paleo diet. Just don't do that. That's not a good move for you. There's some good Bible names. These are the ones not to choose. Now, we do learn some more serious things in these few verses, and that is, they don't actually seem serious to us. They're just kind of these travel plans of Paul. And in Acts 20, the details for all of his journeys become more and more specific, more people, more places, more just details throughout these journeys of Paul. And travel logs like this, they seem boring and weird to us 21st century Westerners, Americans. But in the ancient world, including these details was a way in which historians verified their accounts. So the guy that first read Acts, his name was Theophilus, this stuff would have been pretty interesting and intriguing to him, along with the people who first read Acts along with him. Additionally, look in verse 1. After encouraging them, and then verse 2, look again, it says, he had given them much encouragement. So twice it says that Paul is going around encouraging these disciples and Christians throughout his travels. And we know from his epistles and elsewhere in the book of Acts that this clearly means he is encouraging them in the good news of Jesus to make the gospel central in all of life. So we do see that, even though they're kind of a maybe boring travelogue, so it might appear at first glance. Let's keep moving. Verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Long-winded preachers are the worst. Good grief. Verse 8. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, probably a little stuffy, a little hot in there. Verse 9. And a young man, the Greek word probably means like a teenager, a young man named Eutychus, also a killer name, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul still talked longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. All right, Luke is a doctor. He has the language to say it was like he was dead. Not the case for old Eutychus. Eutychus is dead. Now, there is a comforting slice of this for me, and that is that the holy and the righteous Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 books out of the New Testament, people fell asleep in his sermons too. All right, you guys can't fool me. It's daggum lunchtime. I got lights up here. You're not getting away from me. I know that you do that. But there is, I think Charlie and I actually have a one-up on Paul, though, because we've never literally bored someone to death in our sermons. So, not that I know of. So, we do have a one-up on Paul for that. So Eutychus is dead. He just fell from the third story window. Verse 10, he's dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, hey, don't be alarmed, for his life is in him. The Greek word is psuche, meaning spirit or soul, the thing that animates you and gives you life. And there are multiple commentators on this passage that say that this story in Acts is meant to kind of be just a little bit humorous. And I think we can see that a little in English, but the Greek is even funnier. You know what Eutychus means in Greek? You're going to love this. Eutychus means lucky. That's funny. It's like, this is my three-legged dog, blessed. Nice to meet you. Like, this is humorous. This is like wit by Luke. Maybe that's why he included this story. But here's what you really need to see in the Eutychus story. You need to note how it begins and ends. Look, in verse 7, it begins by them gathering to break bread. And look how it finishes. Look at verse 11. And when they had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, all the way till daybreak. And then he departed. He preached for at least 6 more hours. Verse 12, and then they took the teenage boy away alive, and they were not a little comforted. So Paul's quote-unquote gospel insistence here is pretty impressive, at least in my mind. you got some kid sleeping through your sermon and he dies and you miraculously help bring him back to life, and all you want to do is go back upstairs and keep teaching and preaching for 6 hours straight through the night. This is not like fun youth lock-in. This is 7-hour Bible study, okay? All this guy wants to do after raising a guy from the dead is keep preaching and teaching, and that's crazy. But here's the point. Paul knows that the glory and worth and beauty of the gospel is always more important than we realize at any given moment. And that's why he just goes back to encouraging these Christians, to encouraging these saints. But we've still got some ground to cover. Let's do verse 13. Here's some more riveting travel log for you. Here we go. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. Verse 14. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and we went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came to the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. Verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Stop for a second. Again, here are more details of Paul's missionary journey, but we do need to see two things right here. Number one, in verse 16, look, he's hastening to get to Jerusalem. So he's trying to make it back to Jerusalem. And we're going to see in verse 22 that he really believes God wants him to hustle to Jerusalem. However, and secondly, before he gets to Jerusalem, he really wants to say a final goodbye to some of his Ephesian buddies because he had spent such a long time with them and he loved them so much. But there's this problem because the last time he was in Ephesus, there was a big riot. So he wants to see them, but he doesn't want to stop in Ephesus to see them. So this is what he does. He stops in Miletus, which is actually 25 miles south of Ephesus on this same piece of winding coast. So he lands in Miletus and he tells some people, hey, could you go up to Ephesus and get my pastor buddies and bring them down because I want to say goodbye to them. And so that's what he does. And this is going to be, I'm going to go ahead and warn you, it's going to be as intimate and kind of tearful and beautiful goodbye because Paul knows it's going to be the last time that he's going to see them, and he even tells them that. In my mind, it's like Return of the King, the old Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, where Frodo finally says goodbye to Sam, and they're at this port, and there's a ship, and they're all hugging and crying, these guys who had just been on these big journeys and these big missions, and they're even at a ship, and I have to think, even the more I've looked at this, that Tolkien might have had this in mind when he wrote all that. So let's just see this intimate and tearful goodbye between Paul and these Ephesian pastor guys. Verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, and this is a big, long speech, really intimate, just kind of feel what Paul's feeling here. He said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Messiah. 22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. So what Paul's doing here is he's calling these people to remember their time together. They spent 3 years together thinking and learning and praying and studying and laughing and crying. They went through triumphs and they went through trials. And the whole time, Paul did not shrink back from declaring to them the beauty and worth and even practicality of the message of Jesus as Messiah. But then Paul starts to shift gears just a little bit, and he starts to tell them that he's getting ready to go on and move on to Jerusalem. So picking up in verse 24, he starts to speak about that a little more clearly. But before we get there, in all of Paul's writings and all of his sermons and Acts, this is one of the clearest statements about why Paul thinks he himself exists. So you know how like businesses and churches have these purpose statements or these mission or value or whatever? This would be Paul's purpose statement, like the banner over his life. And even more personally, I remember being 12 years old and hearing a guy preach on Acts 20, 24, and it being one of those things that changed it for me. So feel Paul's urgency and his passion and his zeal. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. I do not account my life of any value. It's not precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Listen to the NIV. That's how I originally heard it, and I feel like it's worded really nicely. I consider my life worth nothing to me unless I finish the race and complete the task Jesus has given to me to testify to the gospel of God's grace. My life's worthless unless I make a big deal of the grace of God in Jesus. You feel that resilience and that resolve? And it makes me go, how do I finish that sentence? Not the spiritual cute preacher answer. How do I finish the sentence? My life is worth nothing to me unless I fill in the blank. How do you finish that thought? My life is worth nothing. My life is a joke. My life is totally pointless. Dot, dot, dot. How do you fill in that ellipsis? Unless I make a lot of money and become really credible in my field or at my job. Unless I have way too many friends and followers on social media and a lot of people like me and think I'm cool and think I'm great and they just kind of, you know, think I'm awesome. Or unless I become intellectually compelling and credible and people seek my knowledge and people seek my wisdom. How do you fill in that blank? Maybe yours is a little bit more noble. My life's worth nothing to me unless I give it to doing nice things for people. My life's worth nothing to me unless I am the best husband or the best dad or the best wife or the best mother. Listen, what is the reality upon which you supremely insist? And without which that reality, your life's worth completely nothing. What is that for you? For the Apostle Paul, it's very, very clear. Nothing else will do except to magnify and glorify and make famous God and His grace in Jesus. That is the reality that holds final and dominant preeminence in his life. And he wants it to fuel and frame everything else in his life. You know, you might be here this morning and you're looking for meaning, or you're looking for like a purpose statement over your life. You want it to count. You want your life to matter. And you can't say anything with this kind of confidence like Apostle Paul is saying in Acts 20, 24. You're like, I can't say anything with that kind of like chutzpah and resolve. You can't. And you know that your priorities are fleeting. You know that. And you know that they're just kind of passing fads in your heart. And deep inside you, you know that you want and need surety. You need an anchor. Well, there's really good news for you today. And that's that Jesus brings purpose. Jesus brings peace. He brings peace and purpose past your sin, past your pain, past the grave. And he came to bring forgiveness and love that can weather any storm. And if you don't know him today or you're confused about that, this is what he asks of you. He asks you to quit trusting yourself and start trusting him for real life. And what I love about Jesus is you can do this right now, just right where you sit. In fact, the two words in verse 21, look, repentance and faith, those are like churchy Bible words, right? You can do those two things right where you sit. Turning away from your agenda, that's repentance, and turning to God's agenda in Jesus, that's faith. You can do that right now exactly where you sit. And the promise of Scripture is that God will change you. And I think our friend the Apostle Paul would make the same plea with you this morning. And if that is you and you'd like to talk about it, we'd love to talk about it with you. There's always a prayer team to my right beside the stage after every service, and we'd love to talk with you about what that looks like in your life, to trust Jesus, to have life with him. But Paul's not done with his speech to his Ephesian pastor friends here in chapter 20. He's not done. So let's just keep moving in verse 25, Acts 20, 25. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will ever see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted nobody's silver, gold, or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And in all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak, and we must remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So hopefully at the end of this speech, you start to feel more of his connectedness with these people, and you feel more of the intimacy that he has with these guys. So he's not just encouraging them and telling them true things. It's like he's leaning in really close and warning them in this fatherly way. He began his speech by reminding them of the priority of the gospel in his own life and ministry. And now he's telling them of how intently they should hold on to the gospel as they continue to shepherd people and care for people. And one of his main points here at the end is gospel precedence. It's not just about growth in Jesus or trust in Jesus or obedience to Jesus. It's also about defending the gospel of Jesus. Look in verse 29. It's about protecting people from, look, wolves in the sheepfold. In verse 30, people are going to teach twisted versions of the gospel. It's about defending the good news of Jesus and its purity and its power. And because of these things, Paul passionately pleads with them in verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to strengthen you and sustain you in my absence as I go. And then what happens next is, it is really beautiful, but I like to use my imagination when you read the Bible. I highly recommend it. And doing that also kind of makes it funny. You have these kind of like preacher guys, and they're all gathered around, and they're all crying and like bear hugging each other. And so it is kind of humorous, but it's also beautiful. That's what happens next. Look at verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down, he prayed, so they're all praying. It's near a port, near a ship, probably not the most moral place in town, right? So you got these preacher boys all praying together. Verse 37, and there was much weeping on the part of all of them, and they embraced Paul and kissed him. So they're even kissing each other on the cheek and stuff. Being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word that he had spoken, that he would never see their face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. And here's the deal. Paul was very right. This is the last time that he ever saw his Ephesian friends, which kind of makes the intimacy and kind of the emotionality of the scene even stronger. All right. Here's what we need to do just for a few minutes. We need to take a step back, try to wrap our arms around all of this. What we have here is we have two pages from Paul's travel diary, and then we have two episodes that Luke gives us about Paul as he continues Jesus' mission to take the message of Jesus forward. So let's just do a little bit of synthesis, especially as it pertains to this idea of gospel centrality and gospel priority. I have just a couple observations. Number one, relationships are the quote-unquote adhesive part of gospel insistence. I'll talk about what I mean by this, but let's just run with it for right now. Relationships are the adhesive part of gospel insistence. Here's what I mean. The good news of Jesus isn't meant to take root in midair. God did not intend the gospel to be this static, propositional, a-relational reality. God wants the good news of his love through his son to restore the relationships lost in Eden. That is the purpose of the gospel. And it doesn't just have this relationally vertical goal between God and man. It also has a relationally horizontal goal between those who belong to God. And I think we can see this throughout Acts 20. So all the weird names in verses 1 through 6 that you shouldn't name your kids, each of these people has a story. But the unifying theme for them in all of their stories is that they are on mission with and bound in covenant to God because of what he has done in Jesus. And for Paul to preach all night, only to take a break to raise a bored teenager back to life, he loves these people. It wasn't a magic show. It wasn't just Bible study. He was caring for their souls. And we see this, relationships are the adhesive part of gospel insistence. We see this kind of idea climactically in his tearful goodbye to the Ephesian pastors. This is the point. God doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't have a bunch of options up in heaven. He wants the gospel to take root and advance and go and move in and through relationships. That's his plan. And there are layers upon layers of application points here if we're thinking, well, but just broadly speaking, is that what you want? Do you want Jesus to be the reality that makes you define all your relationships with all people around you every day in your life? Do you want Jesus to be that reality? Or do you use and leverage your relationships to make your kingdom come and your will be done? Meaning, do you use people in your everyday just to make you feel better and accomplish your own goals? Or do you go, God, I know you're up to something here. Think about this. In your marriage, do you disobey 1 Corinthians 13 and you actually do keep a record of wrongs and you do hold grudges so that you can feel superior? Or do you freely forgive like you have been forgiven in the gospel? And if you object and go, well, Jim, they don't deserve it. Listen, that's the whole point. We don't deserve forgiveness and love either, but it's available in Jesus. Don't you want to insist on the gospel being central in your marriage? I don't think you can truly desire that and at the very same time hold a grudge. I don't think it's possible. And we can think about this in all of our relationships, but here's the deal. When we think about other people, our primary thoughts about them should be about how we can see them happy in Jesus and what God wants us to do to see that happen. This is overwhelmingly vital to being on mission with God. That's how we're supposed to think about them. And that's what we mean when we say relationships are the adhesive part of gospel insistence. So I see that in the example of the Apostle Paul here in Acts 20. I also have another observation from these travel logs and these two episodes from Paul, and that is that we cannot make the gospel our ultimate priority without also making Scripture a priority. We can't make the gospel our ultimate priority without also making Scripture a priority. So this is evident in both his all-night speech in the lamp-lit room, and it's very evident with the Ephesian elders down by the docks, down by the boat there. And to the Ephesian pastors and elders, Paul lets them know that the truth about Jesus from God's word, it will grow them and it will guard them. It will grow them up in faith and it will guard them from people who want to distort the gospel. And twice to them, he says things like, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. In essence, he told them, I left no stone of God's word and truth unturned in all of our time together. God's word was one of the main ways that Paul made much of God's gospel. So now the question has to be flipped on us. How do you do with that? Do you merely just kind of talk about God's love in the abstract? It's just kind of vague and free-floating. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't use your sanctified imagination and shouldn't think abstractly about God's love on your own. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that I think it becomes more rich to us when we can see his promises, when we can see his grace and peace, when we can see his forgiveness in Jesus throughout the Bible's story. I firmly believe that the good news of Jesus' death for our sin and his hope-bringing resurrection, these realities become sweeter and sweeter to us the more we can see them throughout God's word. And to neglect Christ in the Scriptures may eventually lead to a kind of apathy to the gospel. If our only Bible intake is Charlie or Jim two or three times a month, we could very quickly develop a posture of presumption towards the good news. But this is far less possible if we are scouring the Scriptures and seeking to understand who God is in its pages. Let me just put it, Let me just put it to you this way. I have never met a Christian who is brimming with hope and joy, who speaks the truth in love, who serves without expectation of return, who treasures and prizes grace, and also keeps their Bible shut. Never met anybody like that. And I think it's because that person doesn't exist. That's what I think. And here's why. The extent to which you insist on the gospel in all of life can likely be measured by how you insist on understanding and loving God's word. I firmly believe that, and I see it in the example of the Apostle Paul here. So, just from quickly pondering Paul's example in Acts 20 this morning, there seems to be at least two crucial pieces to this idea of gospel insistence. At least two. People, this is to narrow it down a whole lot, people and Bible. People and Bible. And seeking to humbly understand both of these realities on their own terms is fundamental to continuing Jesus' mission in the world. And our attentiveness in these things ought to be on the Lord Jesus himself. So when we go to think well about people in Bible, our attentiveness in that ought to be on Jesus. After all, he's the perfect person, people. He's the second Adam. And concerning Bible, he is the incarnate word, which makes him the hero of the story of the written word. He's like God's highest priority with flesh and blood on. And it's Jesus' very own insisting that makes the gospel what it is. He stepped down off of his throne in heaven and he came to earth to get his hands dirty. And he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And like Paul says in verse 28, his blood was shed to purchase God's people, but death couldn't hold him. He killed death in his glorious resurrection. That is divine gospel insistence at perfection. And there's, in my mind, more grace and more power and more beauty in these things than we could ever comprehend. And that's why in all of life, whether it's in marriage or in money or with kids or with hobbies, at work or at play, we need Jesus to energize how we think about all of it. And we desperately need his help for that to be the case. So, Fellowship Greenville, this morning, I hope you're trusting the grace of God in Jesus. I hope that is your ultimate point of insistence today. Let's pray together. Father, I hope that in some way we can be able to pray and say something with Paul, kind of like Acts 20:24, that life is worth nothing unless we strive to exalt your grace in your Son, Jesus. Make that to be the primary reality spoken with our lips and with our hearts. Jesus, we want you as our ultimate authority, as our final priority in all of life. We want you to fuel and frame everything that we think about. Jesus, we thank you that we can have confidence in you, that you are surety, you are purpose, and that you are our anchor. Thank you so much for grace, Jesus. Holy Spirit, make these things true in our hearts. Jesus, we love you a lot. You're the best. Amen.